Greetings and welcome to Experiencing the Word, a Bible study ministry of Atonement Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. My name is Paul Cross, and I will be your guide through the Bible as we seek to understand God's plan for our lives and to learn life lessons from the pages of Scripture. In this season of study, we will focus our attention on Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings. If you would like to attend one of our studies, we meet at Atonement Lutheran, located at 4601 South University Drive here in Fargo. We meet on Wednesday nights at 6:30. But for now, join us in this recording of a live session of Experiencing the Word.
Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, come into this place, into this time, and direct and guide our conversation. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that you would direct and guide what we have to say tonight according to what your word has to say to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and we're bold to say, amen. I'm honestly not repeating myself. I'm honestly simply just reading through the Bible right now. And this is kind of a, what's a long time to you? What's a long time in your life?
A decade.
A decade. A decade is a long time. Okay. Any other? Between coffee. Wow. You Jones in bad. Like a man with a monkey on his back, huh? Absolutely. Get this man some. That was reminds me of a cartoon strip one time. It's about some students cramming for the semester exam, and they're having instant coffee. It says, "Bless God for instant coffee," and the guy takes a spoonful and eats, and says, "Yeah, but I don't know why you dilute the stuff." You know, I can just imagine how awful that is. I have, not being a coffee drinker, I wouldn't know. What else is a long time? Anytime you're anticipating something and it doesn't come quickly enough. Man, isn't that the case, Bob? That is absolutely the truth. Anytime you are anticipating something and it doesn't seem to come when you want it to come, boy, the minutes turn into hours, don't they? Boy, do, and they just sort of unduly lengthen out. Pardon?
Millennium.
Wow, absolutely. Any other long periods of time in your life? I mean, it has to be relative to your life.
Kindergarten
through high school. That was an exceptionally long period of time for my teachers. they could not wait to get rid of me. I swore that they had a rubber stamp that they passed down from teacher to teacher. They would put it on, remember interim reports? No, none of you remember interim reports because you never got them because you were actually good students. Only students like me got the interim report. And I swear that there was a rubber stamp that said the same thing, and they passed it from teacher to teacher. Paul would be a good student if he would only pay attention in class and finish his assignments. Every interim, it said the same thing. You know, I don't know that I still figured that out yet, but anyway, that's neither here nor there. A long time. We're going to look at a long time tonight. One of the things that I think is important for us to realize about the Bible, because sometimes we forget this, the Bible is a book of selective slices. The Bible is a book of selective slices. Oftentimes, we are laboring under the impression that the Bible is a camcorder that's constantly running. That would be a very big book then, because you need to realize that even on the most conservative, most conservative estimates, you're talking about 1,400 years of when people are allegedly recording this. I mean, if you start with the most recent date of Moses to the most furthest out time of the New Testament, that's about 1,400 years. It's probably longer than that. And can you imagine the camcorder on that. My mother, this was funny. My mother and my daughter went to get a pedicure today, yesterday. It was Monday, manicure or whatever. And they went into the salon, and my mother said, "Do you have an appointment for Mary Cross?" And yes. And my daughter says, "Do you have an appointment for Mary Cross?" We're not real original in naming females in my family. My sister's name is also Mary Cross, so just to kind of let you know that. But anyway, where was it?
Long time.
Long time?
14
Selective slices.
Selective slices.
That was just an interesting story we had to...
I don't know. There was a reason for it. I tell you, the synapses are
selective slices.
Selective slices, yes, that's right. It must have been a select... There was a purpose. I was going there, and I don't know what it is. Gosh, you're before your eyes, you're watching me lose my mind. But in any case, the Bible is filled with selective slices of what we see. It's not, well, again, the life of Jesus. About 30% of the gospel, all four of them put together, is 1 week. That doesn't leave a lot for the other years of his life. On top of that, about 90% of it is 3 years. That doesn't leave a lot for the other stuff. So what we have with the life of Abraham is we have a pretty good-sized piece of real estate that covers from, say, chapter 12 to chapter 26 of the book of Genesis. That's a lot. I mean, it's kind of a beefy piece of real estate. But the thing is that... it just got these little snippets here and there. And right now, we're going to be looking at a snippet of about 24 years time passing. Another good example of this is the Apostle Paul. We tend to think the Apostle Paul gets blinded by the light. He is converted, and he automatically goes out and starts telling people about Jesus on his missionary journeys. No, that's not what happens at all. 14 years before he goes on a missionary journey. 14 years between the time of his conversion but the time that he starts his first missionary journey. That's a long time. Particularly when you consider the life expectancy of people back then isn't nearly what it is now. I mean, that's a significant piece of time. And so we have Abraham, a 24-year slice of his time. Let's turn on our Bibles to chapter 15. Of Genesis.
So that 14 years, just a clarification, because it did come up in a Bible study.
Yes.
Was he studying those 14 years?
Let's hope. We can only read between the lines. That seems to be the presupposition. However, he had already studied significantly. When Paul has his conversion experience, Paul has already been to the finest rabbinical school available at the time. He'd already been studying under Gamaliel. He was pretty much out of the package, ready to go. Now, what might be going on there, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he may have been receiving special revelation from Christ at that time. Because Paul talks about the special revelation that he received in Galatians, that he was not taught the gospel from man and so forth, but directly from Christ. And that might have been what's going on. But we don't have any record of it in those 14 years. He's just not around. They have to go find him. They have to track him down. And luckily, Barnabas knows where to track him down. So
was it relationship building? Because in Galatians, it's, for I have been crucified with Christ.
Well, if it was relationship building, he should have spent another 14 years doing it. Have you looked what he had to say about people, especially in Galatians, where he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whom Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Or to the Corinthians, he says, "Mend your ways." You know, if I preached like Paul, you know, everybody wants, you'd have fired me in the first week. I mean, seriously, boy, I tell you, he goes, if it was relationship building, he needs some work on his people skills.
I mean with Christ.
Oh, with Christ. Oh, sure, why not? I let me put it like this, Bob. It is purely speculative. That's all we can say, because we don't know. We can certainly come up with a fine discussion, but in the end, it's speculative. Well, let's get back to Abraham. In chapter 15, we see the second covenant that God has reminded Abraham about. And this is about, let's back up even further. Let's go to chapter 12 real quick. It says, chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house in the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And this is kind of the first establishment of the covenant. And at this time, he is, anybody know? How old? 75. He's 75 years old. Now in chapter 15, let's see, you got to do the math here a little bit, and I'm not good at math. Somebody who's good at arithmetic. Let's see, 99 minus 13 is what? 86, right? And 75 minus 86 is what? 11, right? Okay. So 11 years later, God revisits him in chapter 15 for another rereading of the covenant and reminding him. So chapter 15, which we discussed before Christmas and discussed before Melchizedek, that's the outlining of the covenant. And he really cuts it out there and basically kind of reminds him that what's going to happen. And then on the heels of this, this is where the whole Ishmael event takes place. The whole Ishmael event where Hagar is given to Abraham for some extracurricular activities, and then all of a sudden we have Ishmael. And, you know, no problems ever have come from that whatsoever, but who knows. Then we fast forward to chapter 17. All right, chapter 17. Anybody feel like reading? We are now at 99, so now we are 24 years after Abram first hears about the covenant, then another 11 years after that covenant has been cut. And still, we don't have any offspring except for Ishmael. Anybody want to read? Okay.
"When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Mm-hmm. Walk before me and be blameless. Mm-hmm. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers.' Mm-hmm. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, 'As for me, this is my covenant.'"
All right, let's stop here just for a quick second. First thing I want us to see here, there are a couple things that I want us to see. First of all, God sort of comes to him, appeared to Abram. Abram, he's still Abram. He says, what does your Bible say his name is? Abram. No, that God's name. God Almighty. Anybody got a footnote there? El Shaddai. All right. Anybody Amy Grant fans out there? Amy Grant fans. Amy Grant, she's got quite the voice. She was first a sacred singer, then she became a secular singer, and still got some crossover stuff. She's got some good tunes, I have to admit. I mean, I'm not a big contemporary Christian music fan. You know, you could tell me all sorts of contemporary Christian artists, and I wouldn't know a one of them. I probably wouldn't. But I do know who Amy Grant is, and she had a very popular song. Anybody know which one I'm thinking of? El Shaddai, go figure. He says, I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Well, is that really who he's saying he is? Now, he is revealing himself to Abraham in a more intimate way about his sort of first name. Now, you might say to yourself, well, what does this matter? This is a very unusual name for God. A very unusual name for God, and it might say something about the kind of relationship that God has with his people. Names do that. They often, my mother has a pet name for me, which you will never hear. But it speaks of the kind of relationship that my mother has towards me. My wife has a pet name for me, and if she wants to, she could always, there's mutual assured destruction. We could both share. We won't, but it speaks of our relationship. I had a nickname in the shop Your job is to figure out what that nickname was when I was an automobile mechanic. I did have a nickname, and it said something of the relationship I had with the people in the shop. Well, God's name says something about the relationship that he has. When you, we've talked about this before, about how the Lord God, when we see it in small caps, that is Adonai Elohim, and it's his proper name, and it says something about his nature and the awe and majesty. Well, El Shaddai says something about the nature of who God is. But we have to think about this because it's a bit of a, I don't want to say it's a mystery, but there's some options that we have because we don't know exactly what this means. But the fact of the matter is it is not an unimportant matter when he reveals his name. Much has been said about this particular name. Some have suggested, on the one hand, that this is probably the most ancient name that God had. And if you do some research into it, there are a couple of options. Option number one, which is where we get the idea of God Almighty from, is that there's a Semitic word, not necessarily, that's Shaddad. You know who Shaddad is, don't you? Shaddad's who you got to watch out for when you've been out being Shabbat all night. Sorry. But in any case, Shaddad means the destroyer. You don't want to think of God as the destroyer, or all the almighty, the powerful, the strong. So that's one opposite, one way of looking at it. And so that this is why we translate it as almighty, and that is to kind of look at God as this powerful God that's distant. I mean, if you think of God as being God the destroyer, you're not necessarily going to want to warm up to God, are you? Okay? So that's a bit of a problem. The next one is that it might be is that it might be based on a Hebrew word shad. Now this word's got two meanings. One of the meanings is mountains. And if you were to look in, I think it's is it 1 Kings or 2 Kings? I can't remember which one of them. And the Syrians, when they're fighting the Israelites, called the God of the Israelites, the God of the hills, and we can't win because he's the God of the hills, and we're trying to fight in the hills. We need to fight on the plains. Well, God says, okay, meet me at the bike rack on the plains, 5 minutes, don't bring your old man. And God says, we'll see what happens. And so they met him at the bike rack on the plains, 5 minutes, and God still whipped him. Says he's not simply the God of the hills, but the God of the mountains. Now, this is possibly speaking of a kind of relationship that God is a God of our homeland, because really where Abraham was living, he was living in the hill country. He was living in a place where, 2,800 feet is not necessarily a mountain in my world, but it might be, you know, if your, you know, world is flat, as we were talking about earlier. It might be a significant mountain if your world's flat. Nevertheless, it's not much of one from where I'm from, but we have this as a possibility. But mountains are majestic. Mountains can seem to be our home, and there's this sense of majesty, so it might speak of something of the majesty of God. Okay, how do I say this next one without getting in trouble? I'm just going to say it. Have any of you ever been out west to Yellowstone? There's a national park just below Yellowstone. The what? The Grand Tetons. Anybody care to think of what that means in French? I did not say that. Someone else did. But that is precisely correct. That is exactly what it means. It means large breasts. That's just exactly what it means. And in Hebrew, they had the same play on words, the same metaphor, and the word shad means both mountains and breasts. I'm not making this up. There are a bawdy bunch of people. I'm simply reporting the facts to you as they are. And you might say to yourself, well, if that's true, what's the relationship there? Well, on the one hand, you could have the relationship of fertility, which would be kind of way too much like the Canaanite gods. But on the other hand, and this is one that maybe we feel a little bit nervous about, it might be that it's a God who's a nurturing God, which certainly is a possibility as well. It might speak of the nurturing nature of God. None of this I'm making up. You can find scholarly articles that talk about all these sort of things. I'm simply saying that each of these things might say something about this very personal relationship with God. The next one is kind of a funny one, and I don't think it really is it, but have you ever noticed, my brother and I had a conversation the other day, and we got to talking about the Bible and theologians and how theologians like to, ask questions like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin and all sorts of crazy things like that. Well, it's been said that the rabbis said that this word was an acrostic, an acronym that was the guardian of the doors of Israel, that the three letters. Remember, Shaddai is a Hebrew word and doesn't have vowels in it in its original Hebrew. The three letters that make up this word can be formed to be an acronym for guardian of Israel's doors. I don't think that's true at all. I think that probably, there is this sense of awe and majesty of God that's trying to be expressed here. That God is a God of incredible majesty, but the other things could be true as well, and that God is trying to express his majesty. Because take a look at the position that Abram finds himself in. What is how is Abraham responding to all this? Fell on his face. So, as I have said to you before, God alone is awesome. God alone is the one that has the power to get you to fall on your face. I'm sorry, somebody's new sweater is not awesome. It does not make me want to fall on the face when I see someone's new sweater or someone's new song, from the latest heartthrob. That does not make me want to fall on my face. The awe and majesty of God makes me want to fall on my face. So there we have this. And this, again, as I said, is probably one of the more primeval names of God. Let's get back to this. Any, someone else want to read now?
Is it four?
It's four, yes.
Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations.
Okay, keep yourself there. We're going to stop there just for a quick second. Our names are important. They really are. And our names say something about who we are. Again, those cute little names that I'm not going to reveal to you say something about those relationships. But also, my name means something to certain people. Like, for example, I taught at the Master's Institute, going to be teaching there again in late February, early March. There is a sense that in that world, I have a certain reputation that goes with my name. You have a certain reputation that goes with your name. It precedes you. It does. No matter who you are, no matter what world you live in, your name is meaningful, which is why slander is such a terrible thing. You know, people say sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, that's baloney. Slander is a horrible thing, and what slander is that when you is really defaming someone's name. That's what you do when you slander them. You defame their name. And you can imagine what it is to defame the name of God. Well, Abram had a name, and his name was, what was that rascal's name again? No longer shall be named Abram. It means exalted father is what Abram means, which is kind of ironic because at this point in time, he's got one kid. Then he says, your name's going to be changed to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. And following this, Abraham's name is changed. And so it's a very significant thing. We like to say, even to this day, that Abraham is the father of three religions. We like to say that. Plus, we also like to sing a Sunday school song, Father Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. You ever sing that one? Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Praise God. There was this girl in our Bible study. Her name was Jenny Anderson. And we used to sing, Jenny Anderson. Bad. Anyway, so Abraham, he's the father of a multitude. And it goes on to say, keep reading there. You're doing a great job, Phyllis. Don't stop now.
I will make you exceedingly fruitful,
wow.
And I will make you into nations,
yes.
And kings shall come from you.
Three things, exceedingly fruitful, not just fruitful, but exceedingly fruitful. Nations are going to come, and kings are going to come from you. That's a pretty crazy thing, considering this guy is a nomad who is almost 100 years old, and this is crazy talk. This is the kind of crazy talk that God talks. God talks crazy stuff like this. So anyway, God's saying three things. Number one, you're going to be exceedingly fruitful. Number two, I'll make you into nations. And number three, kings shall come from you. Wow. That's almost, you know, the only thing crazier that you could possibly say is that my postmenopausal wife is going to provide me with all this. That's the only kind of nuttier thing that you could say. I mean, that's the only nuttier thing that you could say. Let's see what God says next. Read on.
And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant.
Not just a regular covenant, but an everlasting covenant.
To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourns, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Okay, let's talk about two everlastings here. Everlasting number one. By the way, how long is everlasting?
Everlasting.
It's everlasting. That makes sense. I would support that idea that everlasting is everlasting. That seems like a sensible thing. There are two everlasting things here. Number one, we have an everlasting covenant. And number two, we have an everlasting possession. The everlasting covenant, everybody is down with. Everybody is down with the everlasting covenant. We all say, yes, the everlasting covenant, great thing. Because guess what? I mean, here's the cool thing about the everlasting covenant. You know what the cool thing about the everlasting covenant is? Is that you, because you're living in 2016 now, that's 2016 years after the change of the first millennium, then tack on another 2,000 years for Abram. So that's about 4,000 years. That's a long time. You're being blessed because of Jesus and so forth, because of this everlasting covenant. This is a great thing. And everybody, when you talk about Abraham, everybody's hearts warms. And, you know, the Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians all just say, ah, after all, we're all children of Abraham. And they all get together and sing Kumbaya. So everybody is happy about that everlasting, right? So we're all down with that everlasting. It's this next everlasting that gets people. You see, I don't know how you feel about things, but, you know, it's nice to know that your mother and father's love are equal for all their children. Until it comes time to settle the inheritance. And then you see some of the most vicious and hateful fighting that have ever been. I'm not saying that's ever happened in any of your worlds. But, I mean, people just get nasty. Do you know why? There's stuff involved. So not only is there an everlasting covenant, but there's also an everlasting what, Phyllis?
Possession.
Possession. And what is that everlasting possession?
The land.
The land. Now, I don't know if you all know anything about why your folks got here. But most of us, who have come from Northern European stock, particularly if we've come from Scandinavia, you know, if we have relatives that came from there, there's a reason why they left. And it's not because they wanted to take this long boat ride and find out how good lutefisk was. By the way, they don't eat that over there. This is an immigrant food that they figured out. This is how we preserve this junk on the way coming over, and that's why they like lutefisk. It's not because they wanted to find out how wonderful a three-month boat ride is in steerage. Why do you think they came here?
They had no land.
They had no land because the stinking older sibling, stinking olding brothers for that matter, and I do shake my, I'm on a rant here now. You think those confirmating kids talk about ranting. I'm about rant about being the fourth born of four for crying out loud with two older brothers. I'll show you ranting. They get all the gravy for crying out loud. All of it. They get all this land. They get everything. And you know what? I get www.squat. It's just that simple. That's what it is. I get nothing. That's kind of how that works. There's a word for this. Unfair. No. Actually, the word for it is primogenitor. Primogenitor. And the primogenitor, primal first, genitor born, the firstborn gets everything. And that's how it was in the ancient Near East. Well, what's up with that? That seems horribly unfair. And so there is an eternal possession. And so this is the thing that people get excised over. This is why when there is an archaeological dig in Israel today or an archaeological dig in the West Bank today, that's why you need to send the police in. Number one, to make sure no one disturbs it, and also to make sure that, because here's the thing, this is highly political. Highly political. All these ancient digs trying to demonstrate who's got the upper hand, whether it's the Palestinians or the Israelis, this is, you know, serious stuff to them. Serious, serious stuff. And so this is why, but there is this mention here of the everlasting possession of this land. Now, there have been, shall we say, gaps in the title. We need a better title company, sort of keeping it to trace the do a title search on this property, because people do tend to get a little bit forgetful. It goes with Phyllis. You're doing a fine job. Would you keep reading for me, please? I'm just so appreciating it. Not that you were doing a bad job.
And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant.
Okay, here, you shall keep my covenant. Okay, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, you said to me that this was a unilateral covenant and there wasn't anything involved. Okay, there's one thing that's involved. Read on.
You and your offspring after you throughout their generations, this is my covenant.
Okay, so only one thing to do. This shouldn't be bad.
Shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised.
Oh!
Yeah.
Dang, man. This is, you meant circumvented, I'm sure. Yeah, I'm sure that's what you meant. Okay, let's talk about this, because circumcision is a really, really big deal. We may have mentioned circumcision before, but we're now going to give the full talk about circumcision. Circumcision, by the way, the removal of the foreskin of a male's penis is actually not a practice unique to ancient Israel. It's not. As a matter of fact, contrary to popular belief, the Israelites were not the only people in the ancient Near East to practice it, and it is likely that they were not the first either. Why would ancient people do such a thing? Well, this is kind of a curious thing. Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, and they did not do circumcision, suggested that it might be a matter of being sanitary. Some have suggested that it might be a mark of tribal identity. Now, again, you have to ask yourself, wait a minute, how are you going to identify yourselves in that regard? It might be a little bit humorous to think about. The next is, and this I just got to go, oh my goodness gracious, it might be a rite of passage. And you think to yourself, well, you know, no one's going to want to take on that rite of passage. You could pretty much tell you that right now. It's just not going to happen. But the problem is that you'll see that Ishmael has this happen to him when he's 13. Okay, and 13 is a pretty typical time in most primitive cultures for whatever rite of passage there is. Did you realize that we invented adolescence? We did. This is actually true. We invented adolescence. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, prior to, and particularly industrial America, when you were 13, 14 years old, do you know what you did? You went out and got a J-O-B and worked H-A-R-D for the rest of your life. There was no distinguishing between, you know, adults at that time. You went out and worked. And in many cultures, guess what else you did? You went out and procured yourself a partner, a spouse. And guess what happened then? You started having children. And with them children, you know what you started doing? You started pulling your hair out sooner than, you know, as I said, no wonder they died earlier. So they got married early, had kids earlier. No, this is true. There was no such thing as adolescence. You look in most Aboriginal cultures. They do not have adolescence. They do not. Once you hit puberty, guess what happens? What happens in most Aboriginal cultures is you go out and do whatever it is that you do to show that you're a man. You go out and kill yourself a kangaroo, or go out and, you know, go on some sort of quest for something or other, and you show that you're a man, and you come back, and there's a girl right over there that's just been through puberty, and you go from being a kid to being a full member of the tribe. And that's how it is. And typically, there is some way that you permanently mark this in various cultures. And some have suggested that that's what this was, the permanent marking of this while you're going through this process of this rite of passage. So some suggest that's it. Now, this next one's kind of a screwball one. Some suggest that it is a vestigial element of human sacrifice. Well, dang, if that's the case, let's just forget that. And then last, it might be some sacramental shedding of blood. In any case, that's all just kind of... don't want to be thinking about it. But then comes the question, why? Because there are a lot of ways that people cut themselves in ancient cultures, lots of different ways. They'll either cut themselves in the ear, that's a very common sort of thing, to sort of take put an earring type thing in you, somehow make a poking on you, or cut your, there's a lot of folks from the South Sudan coming to our country nowadays. You look at some of them, they have these very unusual ritual cuttings on their forehead, is another thing that, or where else? On their cheeks as well, there are ritual cuttings there, and these are just things that people do. But the question remains is, why circumcision? As I've said before, many covenants have some sort of outward sign to serve as a reminder of the parties that made the covenant. We want to remind ourselves. When we get to the part of the giving of the covenant, Mount Sinai, Moses comes down with two tablets, right? Okay? He comes down with two tablets. The mistaken understanding of him coming down with two tablets is this, that one tablet is the first part, you know, the relationship between God and ourselves, and the second tablet has the stipulations regarding us and everybody else. You know, the first three, God and me, the next seven, me and my brethren, right? We made that up can you believe it, one time that I used to lead the children's group, gathering? What a frightening thought that was. Oh my goodness! Good thing that Rhonda was there to help things out. But as I said, boy, they were crazy at Emmanuel Lutheran. But in any case, first three, God and me, next seven. That's not what it is. It's here's a copy for me. Here's a copy for you. This way, we'll remember this. This way, there's some way of remembering. People like to wear crosses, don't they? People like to wear crosses. I know it's more of a jewelry statement and fashion statement now, but it used to be that wearing a cross was more of a statement, a faith statement. Sometimes you're wearing your little ichthus, little things like that. Nowadays, the kids, I don't endorse this, I don't condone it, I'll go on a rant and the kids will get upset with me. But nowadays, the kids like to get all sorts of things tattooed to themselves that are of Christian significance. They'll either get themselves a Bible verse in Hebrew and wrap it around their shoulder. If you've got that done, I'm not mad at you. If we got kids, that's okay, you know, whatever. It's just me being a grump. Or in Greek, or an ichthus, they'll tattoo an ichthus somewhere on themselves as a reminder of them being a Christian. That's great. God bless them. It's a reminder, and so forth. I'm just not much into stuff like that. But it's fine, but that's what people do these days. I mean, that's kind of popular now. You see people doing it all the time. I would be stunned If somebody in the hearing of my voice right now didn't have something like that already tattooed on them, I would be stunned, as I said, because it's that common. It just is. It's okay. So what about then, though? Again, why would they make this sort of covenant? Oftentimes the sign was conspicuous. Again, a tattoo is conspicuous. That way people know, well, I'm a part of that group of folks over there. But let's face it, circumcision, if anything, is not conspicuous. It's not conspicuous. Circumcision is indeed quite private. So why would circumcision be a sign of this covenant? Well, there are two times you notice this, okay? Twice when you notice this. Once when you're relieving yourself, and once when you're procreating, okay? Those are the two times that you would notice that this you're circumcised. Let's forget about relieving yourself, because that really is. But if the promise is for what? What's the promise for? Nations. Exceedingly fruitful. Well, you know how to get those nations? You got to get busy. That's all there is to it. You got to get busy, and part of getting busy is procreating, and part of procreating is recognizing, oh, I have this mark here, and that's what it's like. Don't mean to be making people nervous, but that's my understanding of it. Why else would you do it? Because those are the only two times that it would be even remotely conspicuous. It only then only with, you know, just the people who are present. So now that is what we have with regard to circumcision. Now, with the exception, one is, I've already mentioned that. Okay. Point number three here, circumcision in the New Testament. Oddly enough, in the New Testament, circumcision kind of, takes a beating, so to speak, that Paul doesn't seem to be all that concerned about people being circumcised. Circumcision does seem to have a great importance to Judaism. As a matter of fact, one of the things that the favorite rants of Judaism against Paul was that he was going around with people who were not circumcised. To which I asked, were they checking? But nevertheless, we have this situation where Paul wants something else. Actually, Paul doesn't want something else. The Old Testament wants something else. Jeremiah talks about having a circumcised heart. A circumcised heart, that our heart is circumcised, that our heart is not encumbered by anything except the covenant that God has given us. So in the New Testament, that is the case. Then, we keep going. Keep going. You're doing fine.
I have a question.
You have a question?
This is 8 days old.
8 days old. Good thinking.
Okay. Have you ever read, I guess when our one son was born, I read somewhere.
Well, you had three sons.
Yeah, I do, but this was the youngest.
Oh, the youngest. Okay.
Okay. That I have read that at the eighth day, the blood clots.
Yes, I've heard this too.
And so I asked the doctor about that. Well, yeah, he let me bring him back the eighth day.
Yes.
But was I goofy about that?
No. Let me tell you something. No, you're not. If you were, I was too. So, Christian parents and parents nowadays there's a big argument about circumcision today. I think that wasn't there something in that they wouldn't let you do circumcision in San Francisco? Wasn't there something about those lines that they were considering it horrible and barbaric and people were shaking their fists at this sort of thing? I don't know. I'm not a physician.
But it's interesting that he had the eighth day. There's a reason for that.
There are a few things like that that float around in Scripture that every now and then that you say, aha, well, that's why. I don't know that to be true. But I certainly have heard that that's the case. Yes. My mother used to say, my mother is a Baptist from way, way back. She would give the baby a sugar cube soaked in bourbon before this happened. Can you give me one? That's something not a bad deal. But anyway, that's what my mom did.
As long as you've already broken the ice about this double.
Oh, my. Okay, I'm here.
And there's nuances of medical and,
yes,
and other hygiene and everything.
Yes.
In the Northern Sudan.
Yes.
I read, because I was a great herpetologist, reptiles.
Yes, I do know.
Eyelids of Mourning.
Eyelids of Mourning.
And it's about giant saltwater crocodiles.
Yes.
And there's a lot of interesting lore about these beasts of the lake.
Yes.
And one of the pictures shows...
I'm waiting to get a connection on this.
It shows the tribesmen coming down,
yes,
and they're all sharing in the killing of this... It's about a 23-foot long...
Big rock, yes.
Great big one. And they're all standing there, and it's obvious that in their tribe, it, maybe that time of year working around the ocean, they're not clothed.
Yes, that's correct.
Okay. And the author, for some reason, brings up the point that they don't consider it... a mark of decency that if you're uncircumcised, you are not really naked.
Mm-hmm.
Uncircumcised, as you were born.
And again, this is probably from the age also.
There's a modesty element. They consider it immodest.
Okay.
And that's why they don't necessarily feel that they're being immodest if they don't have clothes.
Yes.
There are all kinds of
myself clear.
No. There are all kinds of curious. We don't want to delve in everything here because we could go to a place I don't really want to take us. But it has to do with certain practices within Islam that are particularly barbaric and pertain to women. But we won't go there. All right, keep reading.
He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation,
yes,
whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring,
mm-hmm,
both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised...
That would make sense. The uncircumcised would not be. I love the redundancy there.
...shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Well, there you go. It is a play on words there. Isn't that humorous? I think that's kind of funny, but that's right. I guess it's just me. Channeling my inner junior high boy. All right, so there we go with the covenant of circumcision. It seems to be fairly straightforward there. All right. Anybody else feel like reading? Somebody new? I promise I won't talk about the clippity-clip as opposed to the snippity-snip. I will. That's not the story. Somebody? Anybody? Please, Becky, that would be great, Pastor.
And God said to Abraham, as to Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name.
Mm-hmm.
I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her.
What? I thought this wasn't going to get silly. I thought this was not going to be silly. I thought it was already silly enough that he was going to be the father of all this, that, and the other thing. But now you're telling me that he's going to give a son by her. This is just downright ridiculous. Read on.
I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year.
Okay, let's stop here just for a quick second. Couple things. The first thing is Sarai gets her name changed too. But this is curious. Her name is changed in the same way that Abraham's name is changed grammatically, in terms of spelling. The same letter in Hebrew is added to her name that was added to Abraham's name to make it Abram to Abraham, okay? Now it's Sarai to Sarah, with a H sound on the end. Now here's the thing that, you know, drives people nuts. It doesn't actually change the meaning of her name. Her name still remains Sarah. It means princess. I don't know if that, you know, I refer to my daughter as my princess, and I'm sure that that's a very common thing for fathers to say about their daughters. But I think something more is going on here. A princess is someone who does what with future royalty? She gives birth to the future royalty. Exactly. That's an important thing, that a princess gives birth to the future royalty. And I think what's going on here, that it's not so much that she doesn't get the same gravy that Abraham does with a total remake over. It's the emphasis that happens, is that it is reminded that she is the one, not somebody else, but she's the one who is going to give birth to royalty. Okay? So it's a way of drawing attention. It's oftentimes you'll see things that are redoubling in Scripture, and this is a redoubling, and that's what's going on here. It's drawing attention to the fact that she's the one, and that she, and I'm just going to say it, she is every bit as important to this process as Abraham is. And to the degree that we neglect Sarah is a shame and biblically wrong. I'm just going to say it. The degree that we neglect Sarah in this whole process is a shame and biblically wrong. We put a lot of emphasis on Abraham, and that's fine, but for all the emphasis we put on Abraham, we should put an equal amount of emphasis on Sarah. As a matter of fact, you will remember when we were starting this nonsense with Abraham, you will recall that we talked about this chiasm that pointed to the main problem. Remember in chapter 11, at the very end, we had the chiasm there at the end of chapter 11, and the center part of the chiasm was the fact that Sarah was barren. Sarah's a huge contributor to this, and God's promise is through her. If it was just through Abraham, guess what? The Hagar-Ishmael thing, that would work. But it's not. It's not, it's not, it's not, it's not, it's not. Because the fact of the matter is, think about this. It's no great miracle for a 86-year-old man to find a sweet young thing and have a child with her. That's not a big deal. Well, I mean, it's a big deal, but I mean, it's not a big, big deal. It's not a miraculous big deal. A postmenopausal woman who is 90 years old having a baby, that's a big deal. That's the territory of miracle. We're talking miracles here. And this is one of the most important things that I want to stop and talk with you about for a second. I taught in the What Every Christian Should Know About Reading and Understanding the Bible, when Octorib, or whatever we called it, class, I said that there were two important interpretive questions in studying the Bible. Number one is, what's the relationship between the Old and the New Testament? So if you're in the Old Testament and you're reading something, what is the relationship between that and the New Testament? We've already talked about that a little tonight, haven't we? But about the whole issue of circumcision. What's the relationship there? And number two, not that one is more important than the other, there just happens to be two of them, and you got to list them somehow. Number two is, how do you handle the miraculous? How do you handle the miraculous? Because the Bible talks a great deal about supernatural things, which are clearly miraculous. Now, let's talk about what miraculous really means. Miraculous, you know, is not a really long-shot coincidence. For example, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who bought lottery tickets to hit that $400 million. Actually, I should ask, if you happen to win, I'll be looking for the tithe. Anyway... Just saying. But in any case, that would be not a miracle It would be a big long shot, but it would not be a miracle, because no physical law, no law of nature would have been suspended for that to happen. None. None, 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 none. None would have happened. As a matter of fact, it's certainly, there are odds. They're astronomical, but there are odds. You can demonstrate it that, yeah, this is the odds of that happening. That's why the number is 400 million right now, because it keeps getting bigger, because the odds are so difficult, and sooner or later someone's going to hit on it. But for something to be miraculous, it needs to suspend the laws of nature. And that's what we have here. We have a woman who is postmenopausal, by definition, is unable to have a child. The plumbing does not work that way anymore. Period. End of conversation. It doesn't work that way. So what we need here is not really long odds. Okay? What we need is a miracle. Yes.
Since people live so long, then do you think it's possible she wasn't postmenopausal?
They make a point of saying she was.
There's a she was barren.
But they also say she is after the time of women, which is a euphemism of saying she's postmenopausal. It's clearly in there. Good point, though. As I said, they did live a long time, but it's mostly for the men and it's kind of goofy. Yeah. But yes, it's abundantly clear. So what we need is a miracle. Now, that's pretty frightening if you happen to be us. I did you know how easy it is to ride a bike? Do you know how easy it is to ride a bike? Would everybody in this room agree that it's easy to ride a bike? Provided you know how. If you don't know how to ride a bike, there are a few things in life more terrifying. Seriously, I mean, how can those two wheels keep me up? I mean, particularly considering that most people who don't know how to ride bikes are quite young. Well, you know, miracles are pretty tough. I mean, they're pretty frightening to think about. We need how can we just order up a miracle? Well, the good news is that we're not in the miracle business. The better news is that God is in the miracle business, particularly if it happens to line up with what his plans are. And so this is, in fact, a bona fide miracle. It's one of the great miracles of the Bible. And I do mean one of the great miracles of the Bible, that this happens. Now, I think we need to be very sensitive to people, because when we talk about these discussions, you know, we got to recognize that there are a lot of times people do struggle with infertility, have challenges, and this becomes a very tender and sensitive area. We just need to keep that in mind. But what we have in mind here is not so much as we're dealing with a tender and sensitive area, we're dealing with a global plan for God's salvation. Something's bigger than us here, okay? Something's bigger than our own personal needs here. Something is much bigger than all that. So we have to be very cognizant of that. There is the promise of this guy, and this guy's name is going to be Isaac. Now, I got to point out something here that I think is a little unfair. Abraham, when he finds out that his wife Sarah is going to have a baby, what is his reaction? Falls on his face and laughs. God says, I like that. That's funny. I'll remind you of that. And here's how I'm going to remind you of that. When this child is born, you're going to name him Isaac, which means laughter. Now, you've got to recall this. It's not as if we're going to name the child Isaac and we will remember that in Hebrew, Isaac means laughter. It's as if we're speaking English and we would name our child Laughter, because that would be Laughter Cross, because that would mean that I would not have to remember, oh yeah, Isaac means laughter. No, every time I say the kid's name, Laughter, Laughter, come on in for supper, I would be reminded that I laughed. Now, I think it's a little unfair that Abraham skates on this one. We'll find out a little bit later on that something else happens, but that's all right. We'll get to that in a little bit. That's one thing. But the other thing is that it says that not only has Abraham established his everlasting covenant with, I mean, God says, Abraham, I'm going to establish my everlasting covenant with you. But here he says, I'm going to establish my everlasting covenant with Isaac too. So Isaac gets this same deal. He gets the same passage. He gets the same situation. You're going to get the everlasting covenant as much as that. So, but it also makes a differentiation. It makes a differentiation between Isaac and Ishmael. Now, I got to tell you something. What I'm about ready to say, I don't want in any way, shape, or form to be misunderstood or misconstrued. This is something that's very hard to understand. But nevertheless, if we try to explain it in certain ways, it comes out more clearly. The Bible does discriminate. The Bible, in fact, practices a type of discrimination. There are three types of discrimination. You know, we in our culture think that discrimination is bad, and we even have laws against it. But we need to be reminded that there are three kinds of discrimination that are commonly practiced. The first type of discrimination is a discrimination of being. People, well, let's just take example, Nina. You know what Nina is? Nina? N-I-N-A? Well, of course you don't, because you're Scandahoovians. And you've never had to deal with a sign that says, no Irish need apply. But my great-grandfather did, because there was an incredible prejudice in this country against Irish immigrants. A huge prejudice against Irish immigrants. And there were signs all up and down the eastern seaboard that said, no Irish need apply. You know why? Because they were Papists, Catholics. And you know what's going to happen then. They're going to have the Pope running the country. But anyway, but because they're Irish, there is discrimination. That's discriminating against someone on their being. Oftentimes people discriminate against people because of their race or because of any number of aspects or because of their gender. I mean, you can't help your race. You can't help your gender. You can't help where you were born. None of those, that your ancestry, none of those things you can help. That is a discrimination with regard to your being. Do you understand what I mean by being? Your being, you happen to be a female, you happen to be born in this country, you happen to be whatever. The next type of discrimination has to do with discrimination of belief. Belief. Right now, there's a case at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois, about a professor who is being removed because she made the specious comment that, and this is, you know, people make this comment all the time, but when you're teaching at a Christian evangelical school, you need to be careful about these things. She made the comment that she felt that the God of Islam and the God of Christianity are the same. Well, I think you might want to have a conversation with the folks who run ISIS, particularly the religion department of ISIS and the religion department of Al-Qaeda, and see if they agree with that. They're going to tell you, have you lost your minds? Don't you get why we're doing all this? Because they're not! Now, we like to say that because it sounds good, but they will be the first ones to say they are not the same. I'm not putting words in their mouths. You know what they think about us, don't you? We're polytheists. Why are we polytheists? Because we worship three gods to them. That's what they think about us. No, they're not. Now, so there is a discrimination about belief. You know, I happen to like running up here. But I happen to believe that somehow the Bible teaches us that there's something that happens here. Not because I've got the mojo, not because of anything other than the fact that I'm such a swell guy and a great pastor, and Becky's a swell gal and a great pastor. Becky is a swell gal and a great pastor, I might say, but me not so much. I believe that God's word has something to say, that something happens up here. Now, there are a lot of people who just think, oh, that's just a splash. Nothing's going on up there. There's not a thing in the world happening up there. Well, let me put it to you like this. If I'm interviewing for another pastor, and we're sitting down, and Becky and I are sort of interviewing people who want to become LCMC pastors, and they say nothing's going on there, that not much is going on, guess what's going to happen? Becky and I are going to look at each other, smile wryly, and say, nah, we ain't going to let this gal. We're not going to let this guy pass. Because they don't believe like we believe, and we don't want that idea in our congregations. We are discriminating them against their beliefs. And that's all right. You should want that. You really should want that because it's important. Okay? Now, the next thing is discriminating against our behaviors. So belief, being, behavior. There are certain things that you just don't want me doing as your pastor. Okay? Going out and getting speeding tickets is probably not a good thing. Who knows? Going out and doing things that, well, you might not like the fact that, let's just say, for example, I think it's a great idea to go and protest our government and go on do things. Now, I might have a right to do that, to walk in protest marches and so forth, but you might say to yourself, Pastor, your behavior is insensitive to a broad political mix within our congregation, or your behavior is insensitive to the political leanings of our congregation, and your behavior is not such that we can really continue on to have you as our pastor. Now, I might say, this is unfair, you're taking away my freedom of speech and all this, blah, 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 blah. But guess what? You have the right to do that. Okay? You have the right to do that. There is an orthodoxy of belief. There's an orthodoxy of behavior as well. We have right teaching and so forth. And so we need to understand that as we're looking at these things, as we're sort of saying that, okay, we have this discrimination between between Ishmael and Isaac. It's not that God doesn't love Isaac. Ishmael. God loves Ishmael. It's just that he happens to have an arrangement for Isaac because Isaac is a child of a miracle. Ishmael is not. Ishmael's a regular kid. He's a great guy. God's going to love him. 12 princes are going to come from him. God is discriminating. And the discrimination has to do with the fact that this child happens to be a child of the promise that he said. It's a matter of belief. God is discriminating based on belief. That we believe that this is the case. Now, I know that makes people a little nervous because, again, we grew up in a society which says, you know, we're not supposed to discriminate. But the fact of the matter is, I would give you several examples more of how you would want to discriminate provided against people's behavior and their beliefs. All beliefs are not equal, by the way, just to let you know that. All beliefs are not equal. There's some pretty bad beliefs out there. Do you want to pursue that? I mean, I said we could talk about some pretty rotten beliefs that are not equal. God says, guess what? I'm going to discriminate. Not that I'm going to be bad, evil, or wicked to Ishmael. He'll get stuff, but this is how it's going to work. Okay. All right, let's, chapter 17, verse 22 to the end is basically saying, okay, let's get it done. And so he gets it done, and everybody gets the clippity-clip, okay? So we don't need to go there. Whole lot of clippity-clip. Not the biggest clippity-clip that goes on in the Bible. There is a much bigger clippity-clip going on in the Bible, and that takes place in Joshua chapter 4. Kind of amusing little name there, but we'll go on for that some other time. Okay, verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1. Who wants to read that? Somebody want to read that? It's not hard.
I'll read it.
Okay, read it.
And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Mm. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate.
Okay, let's stop there for a second. There are a couple things here that are, some are interesting and some are humorous. But you have to sort of understand the humor a little bit more. The thing that's interesting, number one, is the idea, it says, he lifted up his eyes. Maybe you are familiar with Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Whence come my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Or I should probably chant that. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. You know that one? Red hymnal. You know that one? When you pry my cold dead hand from around its red cover. So, anyway, but when we lift up our eyes, this is a Hebrew idiom, figure of speech, that you find throughout the Bible, particularly in Genesis, though. It's particularly common in Genesis. And the idea is this, is that I'm going to be noticing something. I'm going to be particularly attentive. I'm going to be watching what's going on. You know, so many of us go through life not really paying attention to what we see. But when we lift up our eyes, when this Hebrew idiom, we start becoming more aware of our surroundings. The other thing about this is that when you see this, oftentimes there is a significant spiritual event about ready to happen. Not always, but there is this spiritual thing that's happening. So he lifts up his eyes and he sees what?
Amen.
Yeah, 3 men coming. Okay. And this is kind of curious. He sees 3 men coming and he says to these 3 people, oh, my Lord. Well, you wouldn't say, oh, my Lords, wouldn't you? I mean, if there are 3 of them there. This is very curious. This is extremely confusing because we have these pronoun confusions and these number confusions, and we have what on earth is going on. And they come to 3 and they leave as 2. There's all sorts of nuttiness going on here. And there's all kinds of things happening here in this particular encounter. And we have to scratch our heads a little bit and say, I wonder what's going on here. So that's another thing that happens. And so Abraham immediately decides to say, okay, we're going to demonstrate for the folks at Atonement Lutheran Church living in 2016 what ancient Near Eastern hospitality is all about. That's a big deal. I mean, hospitality in the ancient world was critical. Not nice, not showing how swell you are, but it was critical. I want you to think about this. There are no fast food restaurants. There are no Super 8s. If you're traveling, how do you survive? Well, there's this cultural agreement that goes on, and the cultural agreement is this. If I go up to somebody's tent or go up to somebody's house or go to somebody, I'm expected to be treated with hospitality because I would do that for you. We have this, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine mentality. So that when a stranger comes up, we don't just say, not from these parts, are you, son? We don't say that. Well, we say that now, but they didn't say that. They said, well, stick around. Let me wash your feet. Let me get a servant to do that. Let me get a calf. Let me get all the things taken care of. We'll get it all nice for you, and we got a nice place for you to stay and feed you, and then you'll be on your way. That's how it worked, because there were no Burger Kings. Hey, new Burger King going in next to my house. How about that? You don't look as excited as I am. So when I'm about 100 pounds heavier, you might say, Pastor, maybe you should have passed on the Burger King going next to your house. But in any case, you didn't have that, and so you had to have this hospitality. So it's a great snapshot of this hospitality. So in addition to being this rather confusing, who is this person coming to visit Abraham, you've got this. Then there's something funny going on here. If any of you ever go to Israel, have any of you ever been to Israel? just three of us in this room. We're going to need to take a trip to Israel, okay? Y'all going to sign up? Y'all up for it? Y'all in for leading a trip to the Holy Land pilgrimage? I think it'd be a lot of fun. The last time I did it, we had a blast. Had 30 of us go, and it was just more fun. There's only one thing that was a drag, and I mean a serious drag. This goofy nonsense of kosher kitchens, that you could not serve dairy products in the same room or use the same kitchen that you served meat products. It didn't happen. So you could not have milk and cereal and eggs or sausage. Couldn't have sausage because of pigs. But even if it was beef sausage, you couldn't have it. But you could have beef sausage over in this room. And you couldn't bring them together, because thou shalt not boil a kid in its mother's milk. So you don't do this. Does anybody see anything odd about that kosher regulation?
Here they had beef and milk.
Almost. Oh, if I had a bowling trophy, you would be getting the bowling trophy right now. Here is Abraham, the father of many nations, the father of our faith, the head guy, and what's he doing? We got flour or cakes, we got a kid, probably a goat, and we have curds. Not the kind that come in northern Iraq, not that kind. And not the kind that come from Ellsworth, the Ellsworth creamy. Have any of you had Ellsworth creamy cheese curds? Fried cheese curds. But Ellsworth Creamery, that in West, anybody had Westby Creamery cheese? You folks need to get out more. You really do. You need to, you haven't lived, Wisconsin is good for something. I mean, they're not good for football, let's just be honest, but not a Packers fan. And again, just to let you know, there is a liturgical color for the Washington Football Club. Just want to let you know that there's a sweater that has that liturgical color. And should they keep advancing, you might see that sweater with that liturgical color on it, just if the Washington Football Club keeps advancing. So just to kind of let you know.
Which Sunday is Maroon Sunday?
Well, you know, it depends upon how well they do this. As I said, they don't know any better. There are no pyramids on the altar to prove me wrong. So, but in any case, you need to have Ellsworth Creamery cheese curds. They're out of this world. They're just exceptional. Or Westby Creamery, out of this world. Fabulous place.
Why is it humorous instead of just a little odd?
Well, it's humorous because they make such a big deal about this. I mean, it's huge, but, okay, here's the thing. Well, it's not so much later on. Here's the deal. It says you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. It doesn't say you're supposed to keep separate dairy kitchens and meat kitchens. It doesn't say anything of the kind. This is a theological extrapolation done by the rabbis. This is nothing to do with what it says in the Bible. And yet this is a huge deal. Even to this day, it's a huge deal. So it's ironic that here is Abraham, and what's funny is, it's trying to see the theological sleight of hand that the rabbis do when they come to this passage. I mean, it's fun. You know, it really is a lot of fun. So, in any case, yes.
Wouldn't they just say this was before Moses got the rule about?
But see, the thing is that doesn't fly with them, because the idea is that the law is supposed to be eternal. What they say is, they say that Abraham actually didn't eat anything. He just prepared it for them. Yeah, so.
And the eternity of the law, I guess, is also how they explain that Noah had clean and unclean.
Exactly, yeah.
But it doesn't explain why Melchizedek receives the tithe from Abraham rather than Melchizedek giving a tithe to Abraham, because Levi is there inside Abraham. It doesn't explain that. You see, there are a few things like this that are kind of going around like this, and you say to yourself, what? What's going on here?
In verse 3, 18:3, it says, O Lord, I have made a vow to Abraham. Is that like, oh, open man, hello, farewell, you know, hey friend?
No, it's my Lord.
Is it like God, Lord?
It's Adonai, which again, this is ambiguous.
Should he recognize, because he has spoken to God before.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, what? Well, the fact. Well, here a couple things. This can't be God, because he has a corporeal being. God is not corporeal. God doesn't have a body, and because he's chowing down on the goat or cat kid or it's a goat. I'm pretty sure that's what they like to eat. I'm sure. Had a big discussion with Dave Zesky about the increase of goat meat in this country. So he has had an interesting discussion.
So if Lord is...
Here, okay, real quick. There's a Hebrew word, it's called Adonai, okay? And it means Lord, all right? Then anytime any self-respecting Jew would see the tetragrammaton, seen many tetragrammatons lately? The tetragrammaton is the four letters. That's what tetragrammaton means. Four letters. They would see the four letters YHWH, which, yeah, well, they would never dream of saying such a thing. So when they would see that, they wouldn't say that. What they would say is Adonai. That's what they would say. Now, throughout this narrative, you'll find these words being used interchangeably. Like, for example, in 15:2, I believe, you'll see these words being used interchangeably. So it gets a little bit crazy. So again, it's not clear what's going on here. Let's keep going. Okay, who feels... You were doing such a great job. Keep going.
They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely..."
The who said?
The Lord.
Now, you'll notice this is not in small letters. It is in what? It is in small caps, which means, guess what? This is the proper name of God. So we do not have any ambiguity here. The Lord said what? Read, sister.
Said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah.
Okay, there is your euphemism right there. Period. End of conversation. It stops there. This is not just a function of anything like that. It's done. Okay? Read, sister.
So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?"
Don't know that I'd put it that way, but okay, honey.
The Lord said to Abraham, "Why had Sarah..."
By the way, gentlemen, don't make this mistake by using that phraseology in your bride's presence. That would be a tactical blunder on your part. Just got to let you know that. Go read on there.
The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh."
Okay, I want to stop there. "No, but you did laugh." And so basically God calls out Sarah for the thing saying he should have called Abraham out for. Abraham should have been called out for the same thing. "But you did laugh." And again, her child will be named "He Laughs" or "Laughter." So again, this will be a reminder to them of the power of God. Yeah, this will be a reminder of them of just what God is capable of doing. We need to be reminded of what God is capable of doing in our lives. There's so many things that God wants to do for us, and sometimes need to hear again and again that God is present with us. And sometimes God has to do things like this to get our attention. So,
but it also shoots down this notion that the Old Testament is this cruel, harsh... Here's this humor in here, this laughter at the prospect of what God is telling them is going to happen. A joyous and spontaneous...
Can I tell you something funny? Dan, you've hit the nail on the head here. The reality is this. First of all, the Hebrew Bible, particularly the narrative parts, are quite bawdy by our standards. They really are. I might accentuate a little of this, but not a lot. I mean, I'm not really going... We haven't gotten to the best parts yet. I mean, we have not gotten to the parts that really are hilarious, and again, you might be a little R-rated, but are funny and meant to be funny. So that's the second part is there's a lot of humor here too. There is a lot of humor. We haven't gotten to the best part of Genesis, which is uproariously funny, provided you're not the person who is the butt of the joke. If you happen to be that person, it's not so funny. And also, it doesn't necessarily fit our understanding of proper intergender relationships. But it's very funny. It's very funny. And if you think about it, as I mentioned at the beginning, these are slices of the sacred taken up out of Scripture. These are selections as well. They're not necessarily the whole story. And the way they are told is in a way that you would think that they're meant to be remembered. Now, how do you do that best in this culture? Well, one of the greatest experiences that I've ever had in my life was being a Boy Scout. I don't know what being a Boy Scout's like nowadays. I guess my son Ian was a Boy Scout, but you know, I was away for three of those years down in Texas. But being a Boy Scout was great because we would sit around the campfire, this is going to sound crazy, with no adults around, because back when I was a Boy Scout, we didn't worry about having adult supervision. We'd sit around the campfire, and we would tell stories, and we would laugh, and we would tell jokes, and we would just yuck it up, and we were channeling our inner junior high boy. That's what we were doing, sitting around the campfire, really having a great time. Well, guess how they passed their time away? Again, not only did they not have Burger King, not only did they not have Super 8, they didn't have cable TV. Sorry, Becky, you know, I know that you got it now. They had the campfire. And that's all they had was the campfire. And that was their source of entertainment. And you had better be good at telling a story. One of the best scenes in the movie Exodus, Gods and Kings, you know, that new one that just came out, where the Moses figure, who doesn't realize he's a Hebrew yet, starts hearing this, what he seems to be a cockamamie story, and he just thinks this is the absurdest thing he's ever heard. He says, "I thought your people were known to be good storytellers, and this is all you've got?" Well, they were great storytellers, and that's part of it, is that these make for, they're true, but they're also told in such a way that it is, in fact, entertaining. And we have a hard time with that because we think, you know, this can only be, but Dan, absolutely correct. It's not this, woo. No, there's humor, there's joy, there's even grace, particularly with Abraham, absolutely. The nature of God hasn't changed. God's mission hasn't changed. We talked about that when we talked about that Abraham was reckoned him as righteous, that believing God, the whole idea of faith. Remember that? Other observations or questions? How was the spaghetti tonight? It was good. Glad to hear it. Well, I think we have another meeting coming up. Folks that are interested in Feed My Starving Children, is that correct? Yes. God bless you all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you for this time. Lord, as we remember that we are children of a covenant too, a new covenant, marked not with a circumcision, but marked with the waters of baptism. And so each time we see a child baptized, we remember our own baptism. We remember the covenant that you have made with us, a unilateral covenant of your love and grace, that we are baptized into the death and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us to see that covenant each time we see either that baptismal font or a child being baptized there. Lord, remind us of the great miracle. The great miracle not only of a son being born to Sarah and Abraham, but the great miracle of the parting of the sea, the great miracle of the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the great miracle of his resurrection, and the great miracle of the new birth through the power of the Holy Spirit that you have given to us. Help us to see that. And Lord, help us to laugh. Help us to laugh at the silliness of our unbelief, knowing that we should trust in you implicitly in all that we say and all that we do. Help us to laugh because of the great joy and the great love that you have shown us Help us to laugh, Lord. Help us to daily remember that it is the joy of the Lord